without which we would fall. To the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is not just written to churches. It is about the church. It has things in it about the personal relationship between a Christian and the Lord. But that's not what the book is about. It has things in it that involve directives and commands to individual Christians. But that's not what it's about. These other topics and subjects that are contained in the book of Ephesians are only understood if we understand what the book is about. And the book is about the church. And it's not a book about the universal church either, in the sense of it's true if we say that what is the church? Well, it's not wrong to say, well, the church is the sum of all the believers in Jesus Christ across time and geography. But that's not what this book is about when it talks about the church. It's talking about local churches, actual churches, like Smoke Rise Baptist Church or any other local church. That's what the book is about. And if we read through the book of Ephesians and our mind somehow strays from that fact and we begin to make the book of Ephesians serve us and send some message to us that is disconnected from the local church, well, then we're doing something with the Word of God for our own sake rather than hearing what God means to teach us in this book, because it's about the church. And we've seen that in the first three chapters. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul tells us, and all believers who are gathered into local churches and always have been, he tells us what he characterizes as a mystery. I tell you a mystery. It's something that was hidden and now has been made known. And what was hidden and has now been made known is a fuller elaboration of the revealing of more details about Jesus' own fulfillment of what he said he was going to do. He said, I'm going to build my church. And after he ascended on high, just before the miracle of Pentecost, ever since then, that's what he's been doing. He said that's what he would do, and that's what he has been doing. And I was born into, and many of you may have been, I was born into a concrete result of Jesus' fulfillment of what he said he was going to do. He said, I'm going to build my church. And I was born into a church. So that my earliest memories involve the church, the members of the church, my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Here's something true about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He can do whatever he wants to do. He gets it all done. He faces many obstacles, but they never thwart his fulfillment of what he's done. So that 2,000 years after he ascended to the Father, I was born into part of the fulfillment of what he said he would do 2,000 years earlier. I'm going to build my church. And I was born into it, a world away from where Jesus said it. And here we sit today on a piece of land in a structure with signage that says Smoke Rise Baptist Church. Jesus knows how to achieve his goals, and he does achieve them. But there's something else about him. Jesus does things his way. And whether it's Frank Sinatra or Elvis Presley or anyone else who want to do things their way and are proud when they do things their way, if they want to know and have a relationship and be drawn into the power and the truth and the person of Jesus Christ, Elvis and Frank Sinatra and Mark Divine and everyone else will have to adjust how they do things to his way. It's the only one way. He doesn't change how he does it. And in the book of Ephesians, in the first three chapters, he reveals some of this mystery. And he uses the language of architecture to match up with this incredible ancient city that had the Temple of Artemis and many other great structures. The Temple of Artemis or Diana was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he uses that language and the language of a body growing, and he says he picks out those who are his like stones, and he builds them into this body that is growing. And by using that body image, we learn that whatever it is we're being built into, and it's the church, we're being built into it in such a way, given that he uses the analogy of the body and parts of the body, which of course he does again in 1 Corinthians 12, when he says that I can't say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. For that reason, it is not any less a part of the body. That's such an important passage because it has a part of the body, let that be me, and I'm saying because I'm not this other part of the body, because I'm not a preacher, I'm really not part of the body. Because I can't play the drums like Eddie, I'm not really part of the body. Because I'm not an elder, I'm not really part of the body. The only way I can feel like I'm part of the body is if I get to do what I want to do, even though no one's asked me to be the preacher or the elder or the drummer. I've just decided if I can't have that, well, then I'll just mess it up for everybody else. Because I know better. You know, maybe my daddy was a preacher, and I know better. Doesn't work. He picks us out. He builds us into the body. And then he grows his church. He builds his church. And he tells us that he builds it. He builds a body and he grows a temple. He reverses this mechanism by which something grows. And he builds it up in such a way as he designed it, not as we design it. And I don't get to decide because I don't get to decide because I'd rather be an electrical engineer, but God wants me to be a preacher and elder. I have to submit. Now, I can try to fight with him like the Apostle Paul does. But he said to the Apostle Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul didn't want to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And these goads or pricks were attached to beasts of burden, so that when that beast of burden tried to go in a direction that they wanted to go instead of the direction that God wanted them to go, they would injure themselves. And the passage says, you know, if we can stand here and watch you tear flesh off your arms and legs for a while, but what's going to happen eventually, we can start now or we can start in 2 hours, but you're going to go that way. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And that's what happened to me. And I tried hard not to do this for a living. I earned a degree in electrical engineering as an attempt not to go into the ministry that failed. That's a lot of work. And, you know, when you punch that calculator, now I couldn't fix anything. I was telling Billy the other day, when I was in engineering school, people wanted me to wire their houses and fix their televisions. And I did fix a couple of televisions, but it took me so long to fix it. No, we just punched a calculator and made drawings. That's all we did. We were jealous of the engineers that could go out and look at a site. We never got to have field trips. We were so jealous of the civil engineers. Punch the calculator, make the drawings, and warn the banks that the money's coming. That's what I wanted to do. And then go around from time to time and give my testimony. But God thinks he's God. You can sit there and throw a fit if you want to. You can get mad because you're not an elder. You can get mad. I've called you to do this. Here's what you're going to do. You want to be an engineer? I want you to do this. So we read in there what he does. And when he puts us together like parts of a body, what are we learning? We're learning that when he puts us in the church, it couldn't be more different than being told, now you're my child, and I want you to go shop for churches and like a consumer and see what kind of spiritual products and services they have. And find the one that fits you and that fits your children and that fits your family and fits, you know, all the things you like, and they've got the bathrooms where you want them and they've got all this stuff. It couldn't be more different than that. Why is it that we live in a world that for decades, this is the mindset? Is people might not say in their mind, I'm a Christian consumer, but our behavior shows that's how what we think of church as. We think of churches as competing businesses that offer products of spiritual products and services, and then we shop it. And then, as happens with consumers and shoppers, like if you were shopping at a department store or a jewelry store, be careful with jewelry stores. If you go into a jewelry store, you could end up needing a loan officer. And no matter how happy your wife is afterwards, it can really hurt. I found that out this Christmas. I had to be careful. That's what we do. And when we shop like that, we've given ourselves, it's not even hard. We simply take the posture. This is the posture we take. I want certain things, and I'm shopping for those things. And when we may go to this place, and what they give us, it satisfies us. It might not be 100%, but it's enough. And so we keep shopping there until things are not what we want, and we go somewhere else. Why would we do that? Why would we treat the church like a steakhouse or a camp for our children? Why would we do that? Here's the answer. I know the answer. Do you want to know the answer? Say, yes, we do. Well, I know the answer. And I'm going to tell you what the answer is because I know the answer. There's so many questions that I don't know the answer to. And it's embarrassment because as a pastor and a preacher, we get asked about all kinds of things, hard things that I don't know the answer to. But I know the answer to this. In the 70s, the seeker movement arose. And it was driven by people like Lyle Schaller and Bill Hybels and an array of other people. And they said, we know how to grow churches. And they started having these conferences, and all the pastors went to them. And when I was 18 years old in 1978, I went to my first one. And I read all their books. And what I've seen over the decades is that it works. When you treat people like consumers in America, you can get results. Because we shop for everything, and I love it. I love to shop for things. Well, I don't like to go shopping, but when I want something, I don't want to be told what I've got to have, and I don't want to be in Soviet Russia, and I got two options. I want 50 options. I'm an American, and we're built that way, and we want to shop for things, and we want to have our preferences acknowledged and honored and satisfied. And so for decades, pastors have validated that posture towards the church. And now it's so ingrained that no sermon I can preach, no prayer I can pray can change it. Only God can change it. It's so ingrained in us. And so if you try to challenge it with people, well, what would you do if you had four children and two of them said, well, that church has got this and we want this? The Bible's out the window. This is so ingrained in people's thinking and their emotions and so forth. And then their children have done this, so they want to defend it because they know that's what their children do. None of this has to do with the Bible or God's Word. It has to do with an environment and a context and a situation that has been being built and nurtured since the 70s. And so here we are. And what that leads to is this. It leads to what I call the Christian consumer, winner-take-all context for church. So we got all these Christian consumers, and by the way, there's fewer of them because Christianity's in decline. There are fewer people who are shopping for churches now. And so there's a shrinking market for where these people are going to land. So who's going to get them? Well, it's going to be the ones that reach certain thresholds where they can provide certain products. They can have a minister for everybody. You know, they didn't have youth ministers when the church, you know, went for like centuries without having a whole bunch of staff. Now we got to have a minister for this, a minister for that, a minister for that, a minister for that. Where are you going to shop? Well, I've got to have a minister for me to scratch my itch. I look at my church when I was growing up, and the youth just did all kinds of things. There was no youth minister. How did it happen? How did it happen? Well, there were intact families. There were lay people who did it. And we never suffered for anything to do. Glenna put something on Facebook last week about boredom. She said we were never bored. And I remember a famous person who's now, you know, his reputation is ruined. It's Bill Cosby. But he said, I think boredom was invented in the 60s. Because he said when he was growing up, I don't remember anybody having it. And now it's like we got a whole population that's bored. And now it's like the spiritual thing to do to get excited and get happy. When I was in church, the thing we did was be told to read the Bible and obey the commandments. And our esprit de corps and our dignity didn't come from, were they able to entertain you and make you happy and keep you off cocaine on Saturday night? No, it was all about these spiritual things. No, we had to learn these Bible stories. And we had to go somewhere and do a whole bunch of work in somebody's yard where there was a widow. Now it's all reversed. And the power has been shifted to the consumers and shifted to the children. And the children realize they love that power. Were you happy? Did you like it? Was it fun? Lord have mercy. Have you looked up the word fun in your concordance? We got people reading all these Puritans, and they think when they read about J.C. Ryle, they are J.C. Ryle. He doesn't have a chapter on fun. He doesn't have a chapter on splitting churches. To read J.C. Ryle doesn't make you J.C. Ryle. He was a different person. And so in these first three chapters, here's what we know. He puts us together like parts in a body. And what does that mean? It means that I and you, if we know Jesus Christ, we are put together by God. He's not saying this is an option when you become a Christian. He's telling us this has happened to you. We've been put together in such a way in local churches so that you are dependent upon me for things you can't get from anyone else. And I'm dependent on you for things I can't. We're mutually interdependent, like the parts in a body, you see. He's telling us that's the reality. He's not saying, I hope you'll, now that you're a Christian and you're shopping for products and services, that you'll do this body life thing and see if that works for you. He's not doing that. It's like someone sitting down and telling you something about your physical condition that's true. And whether you believe it or not won't alter the condition itself. And so what we've created is a world of Christian consumers imagining wrongly that they can relate to the church like a Christian consumer shopping for products and services. But that's a lie. You can't. That's not what the church is. And when we try to do that, we know what happens now. We've had 4 or 5 decades of it, and we know what happens now. It means that the things we read about in the Bible about the church don't happen for people. And one of the main reasons they don't happen for people is that people keep shopping. They keep shopping. They are slightly concerned about this or that, so they leave. Or they're very upset and they leave. Every church I've been in, like 25 churches as in this capacity, and then I've pastored 4 churches myself, and this is what you see. People are shopping, and I blame pastors. I was part of the problem. I bought into it for a while, but it's a lie. And so people move and move and move, and so the relationships are necessarily shallower, and they don't understand what's going on. But the Bible tells us what's going on. It shifts in this from chapter 3 to chapter 4 from telling us what the reality is of the church. And now he's going to start talking about, given that reality, how should you behave? Think about that now. It's like teaching somebody about gravity and heights and not going close to the edge, because if you do, you'll fall and you'll hurt yourself. Think about that now. It's a warning. And then it's another thing when they say, oh, but if you'll go over here and you'll play over here, you'll be safe and it'll be great and it'll be wonderful and you'll have a wonderful adventure. See, these things are true. And if the child disobeys, the child won't change reality. They'll be harmed or die because they thought they knew better. And they'll also miss out on the good things they could have had if they had adjusted their life to reality. But we're living in a time now where we've got people second generation, and they've only been alive when the church bent over backwards to try to please them. They've never experienced a church that held itself as the actual house of God that is there for the good of everyone, but in which all of us, from the preacher and the elders on, all across the congregation, are seeking to know and please God, number one, not always having everybody on trial and deciding if we want to shop somewhere else for our spiritual products. That's what's going on. So that you can have people that read the Bible all the time, they read J.C. Ryle, they read the Puritans, they read Spurgeon, they read these people, they don't have a clue about what I'm talking about. How do we know that? Because they're in this church for a few years, and this church for a few years, and this church for a few years, and they blame everybody else but themselves. Friends, if you decide you want something, the first thing you should do is ask the question, who has accomplished this thing that I want? You say, I don't want to be married 5 times. Well, maybe find a few couples that have been married 30 and 40 years. Don't you think you'd want to maybe, I mean, they accomplished what you said you wanted. Or are you going to clump up in a skinny jeans church and nobody's been married more than 7 years, but you're committed to this marriage thing? Well, it's ridiculous. If you want to know what it's like to experience what we see in this book about the church, you'll have to find people who've already experienced it. And the people who've been here 4 years and here 3 years and here 7 years, they don't know. And it doesn't matter how impressive it seems to you, they have not accomplished it. They have not accomplished it. How can it be accomplished? Well, I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, a prisoner of the Lord. The therefore means, given what the church is that he just told us it was, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Meaning they've been called out of the world into a local church. Not some universal Christian consumer shopping spree. They've been invited into a local church. With all humility, which is very different from saying, I'm not an elder, but I'm going to judge the elders. I'm going to decide who ought to be an elder, who ought to be a pastor. I've been here 3 years. I'm just going to decide all that myself. I've been reading J.C. Ryle. I've been reading Spurgeon. Humility. Where was that? Gentleness, which is very different from, I want him fired. That's very different. Gentleness. He thinks he's a prophet. And then this one, here's one that I've given to several people. If I would take this advice, and if others would take this advice, their life would be very much better. With patience. Patience. Why is patience so important? Here's why patience is so important for every one of us in this room. Because if God didn't have it with us, we'd be burning in hell now. We know patience is important because we need it. So you talk a good game about depravity and reading the right books, but you don't act like it. You're not depraved. You don't have to be patient. You know. No. Patience. Patience. Listen, don't we all want that? If we want to be loved, what good would it do to be loved for a little while by somebody with no patience with us? Right? It's like that couple in Colorado, my friend Lyle Dorsett, he used to be the curator of the C.S. Lewis collection at Wheaton. You know, Wheaton got a bunch of C.S. Lewis's artifacts, and he was my colleague at Beeson for 10 years, and he went to Colorado to a wedding, and their vows were, they committed to each other for as long as love shall last. Well, they didn't even make it to the Rocky Mountain National Park. They couldn't even get to Gatlinburg. But what could they do? Their love had waned. Well, how quickly does Mark Divine cause people's love to wane? Pretty fast. I mean, when people seem like they like me, I charm them a little bit. I don't want to get too close to them because they get to know me. It's going to be over. You know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Familiarity breeds contempt. But that's exactly what God says in the church he pulls off. He brings people together who are awful like y'all are, eat up with sin like y'all are, and like I am, and he makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only way that can happen is if this humility and gentleness and patience flourish. But if they do, the depths of love and relationship, that's what the passage is going to tell us. There's no limit to it. But the one thing that short circuits it and makes sure you'll never have it is if you can't be patient. You know better. Time to break relationship. All for unity, but not like this. Okay, fine. Well, they don't have it now. They don't have it. Scattered, running around, we'll start all over, flatter the new people. No. It leads to nothing. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another? What's that mean? It means putting up with people's awful stuff. This is in the Bible. That's very different from, well, I don't like this, and I disagree with this, and I disagree with this, and it doesn't matter that I've just been 3 years. Boom, boom, boom. Let's gather a bunch of people, and let's ruin everything. Where's this? You love the Bible? Well, which parts? Not this. Oh, I'm a prophet. Oh, but nobody's called you to be a prophet. Are you a preacher? No, you're not a preacher. You're an elder? No, you're not an elder. You're just a person who thinks more highly of yourself than you ought to. You make messes, and then you leave. So nobody can count on you unless they're counting on you to eventually throw a tantrum like a child and make a big mess. Bearing with one another. That's love. And it's going to later say that's truth. It's not just love, it's truth. Bearing with one another. You don't bear with each other by leaving. That's not bearing with each other. That's pride. That's schism. That's ripping apart the church. Bearing with one another. A lot of times we say it in jest, But and men are supposed to say it. The husbands are supposed to say it. But when men get the opportunity, they often say, and they should say, about their spouse, especially a spouse of many years. It means less when it's been 1 year, 2 years, but a spouse of many years. She's learned how to put up with me. She's learned how to bear up. This is what love does. Love works at discerning what hills to die on. And they put the relationship ahead of themselves. And then the reward is that what they get in the relationship is not just way better than what they would have gotten if they'd put themselves first. It's better of a whole different kind. Personal happiness, and I mean individual personal happiness. First of all, I'm all for it, and I'm committed to it, and I want to have just as much of it as I can. As much of it as I can. So when I get in the car to go home, when I leave Smoke Rise, I'm going to put some music that I like on, and I'm going to turn it up so loud that if there is not a law against it, there ought to be. And why am I going to do that? My own individual personal happiness. And by the way, I couldn't do that if my wife was in the car. She would not tolerate it. Because it's like criminally loud. Just criminally loud. You're going to lose your hearing. Well, I'm almost dead. So I want to go down to the grave hearing that music. But I wouldn't dare. I learned a long time. I wouldn't dare say, well, we're going on this vacation and I'm listening to my music and I'm listening to it the way I want to. And I could do that. And it's just like when people separate and divorce, they really are happier a lot of times kind of at first because, well, all those problems are gone. Hey, she's out of here now. I'll get in that car. I'll get me some bigger speakers. Big speakers. I'll ride by our house and play it. Loud. Do what I want. Cost benefit. What have I given up? I've given up something God created to make us know happiness and joy so far beyond any individual happiness. Marriage. Marriage. Without gentleness and patience and wisdom beyond ourselves, no marriage could survive. But when they do, nothing else can compare. And there's another thing without which you can never really have the way God designed it. Without this gentleness and this patience and this bearing up. And he made that too for us, all for our good. It's the church. And no Christian consumer winner take all fit throwing baby shallowness will ever know it. But it won't realize that. You see, it'll be blind to it. It'll read the Bible hard. It'll read Spurgeon and everything and get in the chat room. But it's still, when you step back from it, it's 4 years here, 5 years here, 3 years here, 8 years here. And it won't be noticed by other people because they don't know about it either. They've never experienced it either. And so they don't know how to judge it. They just have to judge it on the data they've got. And so they're sucked into the same inability to bear up and commit. And what would their life be? 5 years here, 3 years here, and eventually they drop out of the church altogether. We see the statistics. They eventually just give up. There's one body, one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high and led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. This is talking about how, like he says in 1 Corinthians 12, each of his children has been designed by God to make a contribution to the body of Christ that no one else can. You see how that, what does that do in a wise church? It means that when we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that my brother in Christ and my sister in Christ, they provide something to what God saved me to have and them to have that no one else can provide. And then you also know that about yourself. You bring something to the table, I bring something to the table, without which the church can't be what all of us need. And so you see how that binds us together, and that should instill in us with confidence this patience and bearing up. It's not just bearing up because, well, that's what God said, and no matter how awful it is, I'll just bear up. Grit my teeth and bear up. Yeah, when we bear up, sometimes we have to grit our teeth and bear up. But we're being told here that the purpose for the bearing up, it's not just arbitrary God wants to show he's boss. It's that we bear up because the one we're bearing up under brings something to the table that I need and that the whole church needs. And then we have the benefit also of they know that that's true of me too. And when we're really wise, we realize this, don't we? When we're wise, don't we realize this? We have to be born up with regard to too. It's not just that I've got to be patient and bear up. The fact that I'm here means other people have to be patient and bear up. But when you get a prophet who's injecting Spurgeon and injecting, you know, all of this highfalutin, I know everything, then they're not bearing up. They're not going to put up with anything because they're chummy with God. And they've decided what has to happen. And they lay down the law. And they go tell other people in the church that and get a group. They're not bearing up for anybody. You're going to bear up for us or we'll destroy you. Verse 10, he who descended is the one also who ascended, that he might fill all things. This fill all things in verse 10 doesn't mean, it's not referring to Christ's omnipresence, that he fills everything in the world. It's an architectural term that has to do with construction. When they built these temples, they would build a replica beside where the temple was going to be. And then as they build the temple, they called the building of the temple, the filling of it up with what they see here. That's what he's talking about. He's still talking about the church. He hasn't switched and talking about Jesus' omnipresence and he just needs to be in every nook and cranny of the universe. Well, he is in every nook and cranny of the universe, but that's not what this passage is talking about. He's still using architectural language. He's talking about building up the church. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. The teacher is not the apostle, and the apostle is not the prophet. And the he gave all these to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain unity of faith. The two things we need, right doctrine and love. That's what it is. What are the things without which the church won't be? It is the right doctrine. And not love like they were talking about in Colorado, but love that bears up. Love that's like kesed. It's staying love. It's loyal love. It's love that doesn't leave. You don't build up a marriage by destroying it and leaving. You don't build up a church by doing it either. Until we attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. This passage, that verse has nothing to do with an individual Christian becoming mature. This is still the corporate language of this new humanity he talked about in chapter 2. He's taken Jews and Gentiles who hate each other and made one new humanity. He's talking about, like he said in earlier chapters, that the purpose of this body, one of the things that this body that is being built and the temple that's growing, it's to be the place where his spirit comes. And that spirit enables them to love each other. Now, in other parts of the Bible, the spirit and the power of God is all about us being witnesses. But that's not what this is about. This is the power of us to love each other. And it's not love the way we define it, but the way he defines it and how he loves us, by staying with us, by bearing up, by forgiving. Forgive us our trespasses. as we drive away from that church because I don't want to do the forgiveness thing. No, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But some people, they can't do that. They can only demand that others confess and then maybe the forgiveness will come. But they can't be charged with anything. They're a prophet. And here's what they never understand, never know, and never experience in a healthy way: the church. They never do. How do we know? 3 years here, 5 years here, 7 years here. They don't know. If you want it, find people who've experienced it. How'd they get it? Well, the one thing they had to do is stay put. Well, we'll find the right one. Well, they don't. The numbers tell us that. This is the fourth one for the person I'm thinking about. That's four. He's not young. When's he going to get it? Four down. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may, listen, and now he's going to describe to us what's going to happen to us if we do not align our lives with the reality of the church, that it's this place where God puts us to fit with each other like parts of a body, to be built up in love, bearing with each other, having patience with each other, and guarding our doctrine. He's going to tell us what's going to happen to us if we don't do it. So that, why should we treat the church the way I've described this morning? And for the last, why should we do it? What's the risk? What's the danger? Here it is. So that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind and doctrine. Now here he doesn't mean seeking another church. They didn't have an opportunity to find another church. There was one church where they were. What they're talking about is shopping and going to the pagan temples and to the mystery religions that were offered to them. Their problem was different from it's either this church or that church or that church. Although the problem with really being the church is the same, it was shopping for different offerings: Christian, pagan, mystery religions, and they're all competing with each other. Tossed about by human cunning. Get on the phone. I had a person tell me at a church, it might have been this one, they told me things that were totally lies. They said, well, we love this person. We need this person. But then I found out the whole requirement to be in their club was that you had to get rid of this person. They lied to me. He lied to me. The cunning, the craftiness, deceitful schemes. We want the church to be this way. The church is this way. We want it to be this way. But holding that information according to the scheming, the cunning, the lying, that happened here. That happened here. It's not of God. It's not of God. And God was watching. He saw it. Rather, now you're going to get mad at me. Speaking the truth in love. The word speaking is not in that passage. Paul coins a word, truthing. It says truthing in love. It's not like he's talking about the church and then he stops and says, hey, I want y'all to know that when a church is flourishing, you need to tell people hard things in a loving way. Now, I know I'm a bad person for saying this. It's like I'm taking a passage away. I'm sorry. I loathe myself. I'll try to be a better person. He didn't stop and say, look, I want the people to know that when the church is flourishing, you need to be able to tell people hard things in a loving way. That is a good thing. I'm all for that. This passage doesn't say that. In some of your Bibles, they'll have a little note here that shows you that teaching's not in there. And they'll say something like, be sincere, this kind of thing. He coined a word. It literally says, truthing in love. What does that mean, truthing in love? Here's what he's saying. It fits with everything that's gone before in the book. He's saying that given what God is doing with the church, how he builds up the church and makes it a place for his spirit and his name where people love each other who otherwise wouldn't, he's saying given that that's the case, We must behave. The only wise thing for us to do is to behave according to that reality, because that reality is not going to change. If we try to live some other way, we'll do injury to the church and injury to ourselves. And so it's saying, if you want a truth, you have to truth in love. If you're going to live according to the truth, we have to live in love. Not love as we make it up, but it's a bridge-burning, covenant-shaped love like marriage. That's why we're told that the church is the bride of Christ. I am part of the reason that people think of themselves like Christian consumers shopping for services. I was naive. I didn't see it. I just saw that some churches could get big that way, and their doctrine sometimes was great. But I see it now. I see it now. The church is not a place we shop for products and services. The church is an organism that God has created for His children, for all of us, to bless us, so that we'll have real brothers and sisters in Christ and we'll know it. And it's going to take a big change for that to happen, because if five or six people really do make that commitment to church and they keep it, that doesn't mean others will. And see, when it's really flourishing and it's really healthy, I have the confidence that my brother and sister, they are in on this covenant commitment too. They're really my brother and sister. They're not just testing everything all the time, and then they'll stumble upon a passage in the Scripture, J.C. Ryle, and now they think they have reason to tear the whole church apart. But now we know that is the way the church is. Nobody really sits all the way down in their pew. Everybody's on trial. My spouse is on trial. The church is on trial. The steakhouse is on trial. Everything's on trial. Friends, we know that's not of God because of what I just read, and because we know we're not on trial. He keeps us. He keeps us. And the reason He calls us to this kind of keeping with each other is to invite us into participation in what His life is like. He's saying, yes, you're sinners and you're awful, but when I forgive your sins and I adopt you into this family and I make you mine, it's a good thing, no matter how bad you are, and I keep you. I keep you. And so when He invites us into the church, He's inviting us into imitating how we've already been treated by Him. And when we do that, we're going to need some gentleness, we're going to need some faithfulness, we're going to need some patience, and that's going to be love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for what is not ours, but what we belong to because we belong to You. We thank You for the church. Lord, we have not been good stewards of the church. We've not been good stewards of the church. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us what it is. And then by Your Word and Spirit, help us to embrace it, not as something it's not, but what it is. And then in so doing, we'll find ourselves the objects of just what we see in the book of Ephesians. We're being built up in love with Christ as our head. And then people will look at us from outside and say, oh, how they love each other. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for His sake, amen.